Before I read that for our call to worship, I want to say a couple things about the flow of our service today. We're going to switch things up a little bit. So after the welcome here, we're actually going to have our special music for the Lees giving a special today. And then right after that, we're going to have the sermon. And if you need sermon notes or congregational singing, they're all over here on the table that has the hand sanitizer and the disinfecting wipes. You've also got some books there holding down those papers, which you can grab for yourself, sermon notes and congregational singing. And then after the sermon, we will have our congregational singing at the end. And so anytime there, I'll ask it and invite you to respond maybe to the invitation. You can come up or pray or even in your own places there. Or at that time, go ahead and give your offering perhaps. When we do that singing, just different folks will come at different times. You could use, of course, the offering plate, but that's also designed for a deacon to grab if someone needed to stay in the car or something or felt a little more safe or secure doing that. Other than that, you'll want to use the deep box there. That box is deeper, and so any paper will not be as susceptible to the wind and things in there. One of the things this will do, it's actually previewing the order of service we'll use when we are back inside. When we are back inside, there might be some people who feel more confident if all of the singing happens at the end, and we're not all sitting in the air that's been especially expressed by all of us at that point, or it's just a prudent way to go. So we're actually going to be moving the congregational singing, at least for the time being, to the end of the service that way. So with that, let's turn our hearts and our minds to the Lord today. I think of Psalm 19 because we get to worship outdoors for a second and last time here. Some of you are saying, oh, I love being outdoors, and some of you soon will be saying, well, I can see why we're usually indoors. But let's think about Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So let's pray, and then hear this special music. Oh God, we are so thankful that we truly are joining the rocks and the hills that cry out. It's true that day to day pours forth speech and night to night is revealing knowledge. Lord, we want to ask that you will even help us, that our hearts and minds will be truly lifted up in worship, that the words we hear from the song, from the scripture, and then even from our own singing together will not just be the kind of speech that pours forth from us without meaning, but that resonates in our hearts. And Lord, even already, hopefully we're feeling that kind of connection, even as we're seeing one another's faces once again and gathering in that way. We're thankful, Lord, for the brothers and sisters we have at Bat Cave Baptist Church. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jonathan and Olivia. The cross of Jesus Christ is the reason I'm alive. I want to thank the Lord for that. And thank the Lord for the gift of each other, even as the church is built up by the brothers and sisters who serve us in various ways. Thank you for serving us with that music. And one thing that meeting inside all the time does for us is it allows us to leave cords and things like that in place. And so I just want to thank the Lord again for Brother Josh Thomas, who just naturally has to carry a bit of a different load in that way. You know, just put a pulpit there and I'll preach from it, but the sound guy has to put in a lot of extra work. So let's just thank the Lord for Brother Josh and Brother Ivy, who look, I mean, these folks over here, they're in a freshly mown area too. Thank you, Brother Ivy. All right. So we're going to turn now to 1 John 4. Verses 13 to 21, it'll finish the chapter for us today. 1 John 4, verses 13 to 21. I'm going to go ahead and read, and then we'll pray and begin. So we'll just read the whole section, starting in verse 13. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so God, even as we want to know these words as best as possible with our minds, we pray that it would be so we would follow these words as best as possible with our hearts and with our lives. We thank you, Lord, for these blessings, for the blessings most of all that we have in brothers and sisters around us and in this place and time to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you know a thing or two about the Lord of the Rings series, or even if you don't, there's a helpful image in it. The ancient city of Minas Tirith, as it is known, it's an ancient city of men in that fantasy land known as Middle-earth. And for a good long time, this most powerful of the civilizations did not have any of its kings. Instead, it had stewards who were kind of taking care of the throne and all that, but the line of kings was kind of broken. The real true king had not returned yet. And this tree of the king, in a glorious courtyard there in front of the hall of the king in that city, was not dead. It was still strong, with roots going deep right by a water source. It just simply had not bloomed for an age. It simply had not put out its bud and flower and leaf for an age. And then actually, as the progress of the story goes on, and even before the king truly arrives, it starts to put out one flower, and then one other, until finally part of how it shows the victory at the end of the movie and at the end of the book and story is that the whole tree bursts out with blooms at the end because the king has returned. And that's an image I think we can use as we think about mature faith, mature love here in this particular passage. See, faith is maturing love throughout our lifetimes, which gives us then a confident judgment. John here is showing that our confidence at the judgment is like that mature tree, a growing and mature love that puts out that bud and flower at the end. Now, the first thing we see is that we grow in confidence in part by marveling at this process. To grow in confidence, marvel at the process. By this, John says, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So there it is. He's given us of the Holy Spirit, so that's how we know. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So what is it but to testify that Jesus is the Savior and to have the Holy Spirit? What is that other than to be a Christian? And in fact, not to be some super Christian, not to be some separate category we might construct of being some saint or something, but that's just being a faithful believer, a faithful son or daughter of God, to confess and see that Jesus is the Savior of the world sent by the Father and to receive the Holy Spirit. We should even see there all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in verses 13 and 14. Think for a minute about all the work that goes into a recital or something like this, maybe a ballet recital or a piano recital or something, and you might imagine there the young lady running out afterwards and seeing maybe a grandpa or grandma or something like that afterwards. Not maybe mom or dad, who drove her to all the practice or something, or who heard or saw all the practice, but maybe grandma and grandpa. Last they saw was just her recital last year. Now one entire year later, and who knows how much practice later, they see her again. And what kinds of things do they say? Wow, you couldn't do anything like that last year. You're so improved. I can't believe it. And actually, their comments help her to see, sort of to get outside herself for a moment, and to gain the kind of confidence and joy that she ought to have from the progress that she could hardly see because she was a part of it day by day, right? This happens, of course, one of the most common is for a parent maybe or something like that. A parent sees the child day after day after day after day. But then when maybe a relative sees the youngster again, wow, I can't believe how much he has grown. I can't believe how different she is. And so in this way, the more natural something feels to us, the more we often need to hear someone remind us, like John does here, to turn back around and take a look at it and draw some confidence from it. So number two, the basis of our confidence just is the gospel lived out in our lives. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Do you notice it's not something like, whoever has this particular spiritual gift, whoever is able to be in church this many times, whoever has managed to stamp his or her passport with short-term mission trips 10 times, you know, you get a free coffee, you get a free treat or something like that, you advance to stage number two. It's not any of those sorts of profound things that we in our mistaken hearts might fill in. No, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So it actually just is the gospel. So we wouldn't ever want to downplay the importance of the gospel or forget that the most important issue is our salvation in Christ. And yet we all know we can be a little tempted to do just that, right? To think actually that we need to move on to some next stage or that some other destination is the place where we really come to know that we abide in God and he in us. Like, I confessed Christ and then I was baptized and so forth, but really once I get to this stage of my Christian walk, then I will know. It's not what John's doing. John isn't saying once you've memorized this number of verses and once you've had some kind of perfect attendance or when you've believed, we know, we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It makes me think even a little bit of a bit of theology in our history. A theologian named John Wesley, profound evangelist and teacher and organizer of churches. We can be so thankful in many ways for those who heard the true gospel from his lips and so on. And yet actually towards the end of his life, I think he made this theological mistake. He began to teach a doctrine known as entire sanctification, a kind of teaching known sometimes as a second blessing theology, where the Christian believer has to wait and pray for and hope for that someday the Holy Spirit would truly come in and actually entirely wash them out so that they actually might possibly not even sin after that. And some people who followed what became known as Wesleyan perfectionism would say, yeah, I've not sinned all day, I've not sinned this week, I've not sinned this month, or even in years, perhaps. And see, it does create a kind of two-level Christianity in that particular case. Does John make any kind of appeal like that? This is when you really know? This is when you've gone on to some other phase? Not at all. Instead, John, the apostle, is impressed here with confessing Jesus as the Savior sent from the Father, with having the Spirit in our lives. So three, are you impressed with the regular, daily, and weekly means of grace and proofs of salvation? So of course we should be amazed at miracles and thankful for miracles. In fact, even in our Wednesday night group, we are praising the Lord for one that quite frankly, sounds to me very much like a miracle with a life that had been saved in the womb. But we also maybe could modify the phrase Jesus uses. Man does not live by bread alone. How about man does not live by miracles alone? Right? We could easily get caught in a cycle where we think that like those Hot Wheels cars, we've got to get shot out once and then shot out again and again and again. And we're constantly looking for the next stupendous opportunity to feel a spiritual high. See, the New Testament does not envision the Christian life as a kind of a burst after burst after burst of energy by miracle after miracle after miracle. Instead, what's so amazing actually that characterizes it is that even after the amazing turn of history in the book of Acts and the way in which the apostles spread the word, then in the epistles after that, all the letters, don't those churches look pretty normal? Kind of look like us? They've got some difficulties, some low points and some high points, some triumphs, and they're all kind of mixed up in that way, just like every church that Jesus has loved and taken to himself, just like us. And so, the Christian life is often just day after day, our regular daily life with the Spirit, through the Word, and together with the people of God. Isn't it amazing that Paul, who sang hymns in the Philippi jail and saw the whole monstrosity, right, crumble around him, didn't later on expect when he was writing his prison letters, for example, that God must do it again. He didn't presume that that was God's regular way of working, that every jail he ever entered would be torn down by a miracle of God. He received, actually, that tearing down of the Philippi jail as a miracle of God, in part by not presuming and assuming that God had to do the same thing every time. It's amazing that in the life of Paul, we see God glorified both by getting him out at one point and by leaving him in at another. So that is what normally grows us and gives us our confidence. So the fourth point here on the notes is that regular and constant Christian life is God's given way for us to know his love. You see, he says, John does in verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You need to go through a process of coming to know and actually believe that God loves you as much as he actually does. We can think often that we're a little bit lovable. We've got some problems and a little trouble over, but for the most part, I'm a lovable person, right? And God should kind of appreciate me, and lots of people have appreciated me, and I got a good performance review at work recently. And if we have not seen our failing and our frailty and our condemnation under sin, then we don't see how great his love is. I even heard a preacher not long ago, Dane Ortlund was his name, and he said something that stuck with me, that throughout the Christian life, he said that Christian growth is in one sense a process day after day of learning not to think about love in earth to heaven categories, where we use our earthly understanding of love to depict for us what God's love is like, but to switch it and to understand the heavenly category of love and to use that to understand our earthly love. You've got to go through this process that verse 16 says so that we can come to know and believe the love that God has for us. I would guess, if you're anything like me, okay, this sinner does it, when things start to go well, even my Christian life, even under the gospel and the cross and all the grace I need, but if I have a good week, if I feel like I preached a good sermon, if I feel like I made a difference in my student's life, if I feel like I was really a great husband and father that week, I tend to think that Jesus likes me a little more. You know, even with the way that love works in the Bible, and I might even actually, in my own inner dialogue, be a little better with the word love. But I tend to think that Jesus likes me more. Have you ever done that? But actually, if we think about the fact that Jesus came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave to the sky, if that actually is the way that his heart led him in the mission of the gospel, isn't there actually something about brokenness in our bad weeks that attracts him to us? He still likes you. He is drawn to you when you have had a terrible week, when you've had to apologize over and over again to those you love the most, and maybe even that on your pillow wondered, why do I hate apologizing so much? Whatever's going on there, do you see? Bring it back to verse 16 and say, this is part of how God is teaching me all that he did to love me, all that he did to like me, and that actually he is gentle and lowly in heart. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so, he points us, John does now, to number 5, mature love prepares us for high stakes judgment, right? Judgment's supposed to be high stakes. It's the big moment. Well, here in verse 17, he says, love here is perfected. Perfected is, in the original language, sort of mature, complete, or perfect, right? Well, I referenced last week the idea of how blueprints turn into a building. They're mature or perfected when they're done as a building. So the love is built, it's mature, it's full in us so that we can have confidence for the day of judgment. Think about how the body grows, right? You can't have some teenager growing by leaps and bounds or something and say, well, here's what we'll do, son. We'll give you one big Thanksgiving feast and that will tide you over for the rest of the year. Like, we don't have even a possible option for us to build and appropriately strengthen the body with one massive feast. Although the feast is great, we still probably have to have breakfast the next morning. And after that, and after that. We're built up in that way. And so also, how many healthy but average-tasting meals build up the body, and we could say many healthy but average-tasting days in Christ build up the soul. So our pulse here might quicken at the thought of being judged by God. In fact, that can be appropriate, right? That can make us aware of the dire state the sinner is before the just God. And yet, it's a stage along the way to perfect confidence and perfect love. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here is the person, like in verse 20, saying, I love God, but doing so in kind of a cheap way, writing checks with no bank account behind them. So the process of the Christian life matures love, and the process of maturing love pushes out fear. Perhaps some of you dealt with that fear before. Am I really saved? Can I really be confident? Well, look at verse 18. Perfect love casts out fear. Here John is even pointing us to the solution for that. Grow in love day by day. Maybe some of you built a house or seen one being built, and especially when the first wall goes up in the framing, you need some kind of support, right? You'll take an extra 2x4, you'll nail it into the wall, and you'll nail it into the ground, of course, because there are no other walls up yet. And eventually, when all the walls are up, and then even the roof system, that is actually what will hold it together. And at that point, those supports are completely unnecessary. Well, you might say that fear could be a little bit like that kind of support. It does, in some way, alert us to what's wrong. But as we progress throughout the Christian life, and when we stand before the throne of God, fear is gone. The building is built. Love is perfected at that point, fully mature. Fear doesn't have a function anymore. It has no place, no soil, no nutrition. Just an entire relationship of love. How awesome is it what John has done? We saw earlier how there were some who were disturbing the churches to which John is writing here, bringing in some false teaching. And it's very clear that they were playing on the fear of the men and women in the church there. And John is basically saying, how could you be advancing to some new stage of the Christian life and grow more fearful? Because actually, as you make progress in Christ and in his love, you actually grow less fearful. Now here, I want to point out two senses of the word fear. One is your ultimate respect, ultimate regard or respect for one. That is, it's used especially in the Old Testament. There's not really, we do have two words in English, respect and fear. And the word for fear kind of does double duty there in Hebrew in the Old Testament. Now, it's fairly normal, of course, in a language to have words do double duty. That's how we get an Old Testament passage like Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or Isaiah 8, verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. On the other hand, fear means something like an emotion of dread concern, right? That's our usual understanding of fear. An emotion of dread concern, right? When fear gets in and takes over for us. So your ultimate respect on the one hand, ultimate concern on the other. Here, it is speaking about how we are losing that kind of ultimate concern because it has to do with punishment, as verse 18 says. And as we're growing in Christ's love, we know no punishment remains for us. Now, the two ideas still are kind of connected, because in one sense, even if you don't have an emotion of dread concern, you often do reverence in the most ultimate way, give the most respect to what could cause you the most damage, what could. Maybe it'd be a playful illustration if I point out the fact that the person on earth that I fear the most is my wife. Now, we can laugh a little bit about that because maybe we're used to seeing action movies or a couple people spar in the ring or something like that. You know, we think about fear along those lines. But the person who would deserve the most respect or reverence with power in one sense over my life or something like that is not actually Donald Trump. He can't affect me in all the ways that she can affect me. It's not actually any other foreign head of state or any boss I'll ever have or that's not actually anything that they can affect, she can also affect. And they can't affect everything that she can. There's no one who actually has that kind of power or access over every account or everything related to reputation or aims or goals, short term, long term. Do you see? The reason actually that we laughed is because perfect love casts out fear. And because there is the sense of a kind of ultimate respect or regard for the kind of sway that someone like that has. Oh boy. I guess that's the one bad thing. You can lose your notes there. The kind of sway that someone like that has over life, but there's no emotion of dread concern. Because perfect love has cast out fear that way. So because he is God, you give him your ultimate respect. Because he loves you at the cost of his own life, you have no dread concern. Isn't there a story there? Even in these principles about how love works in 1 John 4, we can't help but see how this is the gospel story. This kind of love points towards the coming of Christ to earth, his humility to show this kind of thick love, like a strong tree trunk with many rings, that he would sacrifice for himself. Not a God whose love towards you is kind of wishy-washy, like a wave of the hand letting you do whatever you want. But the one who would have given you punishment instead gave you love because he absorbed that punishment. It's a mature and profound love. So sixth, if love will mature in you and spread from you, you need to meditate and delight on God's love for us. Again, it's not the kind of love that we found here and then we imagine in heaven, but the kind of love we found from heaven and then imagine and strategize and work out among ourselves here on earth. And then notice where John ends. He applies it to the church. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Strong words. We cannot claim this love cheaply with the mouth and act in a way that brings evil on the brother or sister. Words are pretty inexpensive, aren't they? You know, they've got to be said. They're important. Good grief, I'm spending a whole lot of time with words. They're important. But we want to back it up in that way because they represent commitments of our lives. And so delighting in God's love and the transforming power of gazing on Christ, it's incompatible with working against your brother or sister's good. Notice here, it does say, and hates his brother. And I think here, the text is even taking into account the fact that sometimes we don't love as well as we ought, or we're confused about how best to love. And that maybe in one sense, we're struggling a little bit to know if we loved as well as we could. And we can come here and say, well, we at least made sure to refrain from like actively working against that person. Let's take a quick example, even from the Bible. You might remember in Acts 15, a famous moment where Paul has to separate from John Mark on his missionary journey. And in fact, we do end up having then more missionaries than before, right? Paul and John Mark and Barnabas and Silas all going out there on separate missionary journeys now. Now, do they slander one another afterwards? Do they continue to give each other a hard time or work against the progress of the gospel in their ministries? There's no evidence for that. So they did have some natural human limitation or confusion, which can be strangely encouraging to us. Even the Apostle Paul had to say with a brother John Mark that they would go off into a separate field and labor there. But they did not continue any kind of working against the prospering ministry then of the other person. But what happened to Paul in Philippians 1? You remember how there were others preaching against Paul, basically going out there, preaching the gospel and saying, yeah, don't you see, this is why God threw him in jail. Paul's worthless. They actually continued in that way to work against him. I think John, if he were commenting on Philippians 1, would say, yeah, they were hating Paul. And that actually spoke against them if they were to say, I love God. So what John has set up for us here is a little thermometer, a little measurement for us. Do you want to know how your love of God is coming along? Well, God's given you your church, your brothers and sisters, as a daily and weekly test to help you see how things are coming along with your love of God. So we need that both warning and encouragement, right? If we don't have people who do know us and will continue to know us, people who are seeing us regularly on the Lord's Day or opening the scriptures with us and hearing our prayer requests and knowing where we hope to grow, well, in that case, we've disobeyed even this text, the way in which we would follow through loving God even by loving the people that we have seen, right? He says, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And yet, as John finishes in verse 21, and he says, this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. The point is that that excites us. It's an opportunity for us. It makes me think even of this softer word of how it's for our good and it's the commandment we want to fulfill. Even in a short ministry now, 6 years, I don't know how many times I've heard at a funeral or at a bedside, someone turn to me and say, Pastor, I just don't know how some people don't do it without the church, without the encouragement and the help. Or as I said, in a difficult counseling situation, a lady who had just a tough situation in life, her husband in very difficult physical circumstances, she having struggles with various mental health issues, I said to her, you know, we have such confidence in God, and we don't know exactly the story that's yet to come, but our gift to you as a church is that we will love you no matter what, as a picture for the way that Christ loves you. You might go to bed tonight and wonder how the world will change tomorrow, wonder how the prognosis will change tomorrow. We'll still be here, we'll love you, and we're ones that you can see. And the purpose of that is for you to know that Christ is still there, and he loves you, even though he's one that right now you can't see. So, beloved, because he first loved us, let us love one another. Yes, God, we want to take up that charge, take up that glorious commandment. Who wouldn't want to fulfill a commandment to receive love we couldn't imagine and to pass it along to others? Father, we do pray that you'll do this work in our lives. We saw in our very first verse of this section that it was that giving of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it is your Holy Spirit that makes it possible for us to love this way. Even as the old song says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So we rejoice and we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.